Well, hey, good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day to all of you who are dads, and it's great to be with you. My name's Rob, one of the pastors here. Maybe you've heard this story before, and if so, I apologize, but it's a great story. It was the summer of 1961, long before I was born, and the Green Bay Packers, everybody say boo, boo, yeah, were gathered for their first day of training camp, and the previous season, if you know that era, ended in heartbreak as they were defeated by the Eagles in the fourth quarter of what they called back then the NFL Championship. Now we call it the Super Bowl. So the Green Bay Packers, the players came to spring training, and they had been drowning, or to training camp. They've been drowning in their sorrows all summer long. They were dejected. They were ready to hit the playbook again and work on the finer points of the game, and they were ready to take it to the next level. But their coach, Vince Lombardi, had a much, much different idea. In his best-selling book, When Pride Still Mattered, A Life of Vince Lombardi, listen to what the author writes when Lombardi took the field on the first day of training camp. He says this. He says he took nothing for granted, and he began a tradition of starting from scratch, assuming that the players were blank slates who'd carried over no knowledge from the year before. He began with the most elemental statement of all. Gentlemen, he said, holding a football in his hand, this is a football. Now, remember, let's remind ourselves. By the way, Crystal, this is yours. You left it at my house. Lombardi was coaching a group of professionals, guys who played football most of their entire lives. They, of course, knew what a football was. And yet, Lombardi is famous for starting with the very beginning, with the basics, with the fundamentals. And he didn't start with just saying this football. The story goes on. He says, guys, this is a football. You are the players. I am the coach. You are on a football field right now. It's 100 yards long. Those are the sidelines. That's an end zone. That's an end zone. And literally, he went from one thing after another. They opened up the playbook, every single player, to page one. They taught these men who knew how to tackle and block all over again. This is how you block. This is how you tackle. And he went on and on and on. And sure enough, 6 months later, go and show this picture. The Green Bay Packers beat the New York Giants 37-0 to win the NFL championship. And every single year after that, Vince Lombardi started the same way. Gentlemen, this is a football, right? Many coaches after him picked up on this idea and would start at the very basics. John Wooden was so obsessive with this, he would even show NBA players how to put on socks and tie their shoes. And I share all this because, Chris, let me give that back to you. Can you catch this? Take it to your husband. It's, oh, nice, one-handed catch, girl. Get on. It's a good woman right there. We're continuing this new teaching series for the summer. We're calling it Base Camp. And really, that's what we're trying to do. We're going back to the basics of the Christian faith and the Christian journey. We're going to look at just the fundamentals. So every single Sunday we're preaching, we're not assuming you and I know anything, right? And so we've already talked about worship a few weeks ago. Last week, if you were with us, we talked about the Bible. And today we're going to consider what I think is one of the most important things we should be considering, and that's the gospel. The gospel. And so if you've been a follower of Jesus for any amount of time, you've probably heard this word. You probably even, if I quiz you, you probably would answer that question, well, what is the gospel? But again, if you are a follower of Jesus, right, what does the gospel mean? And so let me just give you a definition of it so we're all on the same page. The gospel, in my definition, is the life-changing message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So it's the life-changing message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But here's what happens to many Christians, because it happened to me. So we are raised to think that the gospel is really the ABC of the Christian faith. Like once you understand it, that kind of gets you into the Christian faith. And then after that, then you're supposed to move on to bigger things and deeper things and more important things. And I think that's the danger for us today. See, the truth is, and Apostle Paul is going to show us this today, you and I never graduate from the gospel and move on to other things. Tim Keller is famous for saying it this way. The gospel is not the ABC of Christianity. It's the A to Z. It's not just the elementary and introductory truths. The gospel, here it is what drives everything we do as followers of Jesus. And so what I'm going to try to say today and what I'm going to push for today is the gospel is not just what we believe to become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the ABCs. The gospel is really the means and the power and the source we constantly go to grow as a follower of His. This means that the gospel is just as important after you come to faith in Christ as before. And the New Testament is filled with the word gospel. It means good news, and there's lots of places we can look at. But I want to look at what I think is really the clearest description of what the gospel is. So if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm just going to look at the first four verses. Let me just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance." And here it is. This is the gospel: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let me just stop there. And so the guy who wrote this was a guy named Paul. We call him Apostle Paul. He wrote several letters to the churches in the first century. This letter, we call it 1 Corinthians. Why? Because there's a 2 Corinthians, two different letters. And he was writing to a really messed up church, right? I love when people say, "I want to go back to the New Testament church." And I go, "Wow, have you ever read 1 Corinthians?" Because he was writing this letter to a church that was having all kinds of problems, right? They were suing one another. They were getting drunk off communion, and some things I would not even want to say with children here. That's how messed up this church was. So Paul begins by addressing these people, not as you people, not as I'm better than you. He says, "Hey, brothers and sisters," right? He becomes one of them. Paul was an amazing, not only apostle, but he was a pastor, and he loves these people. And so he tenderly will go into really a long chapter, a long discourse, really about the resurrection and the resurrection of the body. Now, we don't have time to go into all the nuances of that. But I say all that because Paul is teeing up a controversial topic in his society, and one that still has lots of controversy today. And he's reminding them of the gospel, something he's already proclaimed to them. He said this. He says, "Hey, guys, I've already preached this. You've already received it. You are now taking your stand because of it, but I need to remind you of it because you've lost it. You've strayed from the centrality of it," right? And so they need to be reminded of the gospel because they strayed from it. And so what Paul begins to tell us and what we begin to see is the gospel is not just a message. It's actually a power centered around a person, which means it can change you. Because that's what he says next. He says in verse 2, "By this gospel, you are saved." You are saved. So let's look at that. So the gospel is first good news announcing that we have been saved. And let's be honest, man, gosh, man, every time I look at the news, just this week, we realize just how much there's so much bad news. Like just last week, there were shootings of congressmen in Virginia, shootings at UPS in San Francisco. And it seems like, gosh, every day we just see how broken and evil and messed up the world is. And yet in the gospel, we learn that God has not given up on us, on humanity. After God's judgment of sin and evil on the cross comes the promise of the resurrection. And so that's what he's going to deal with over and over here. But for us, the gospel is good news that we have been saved. Well, what does it mean to be saved? Well, the verb saved used here is actually in the Greek, it's called the present tense, which means it's like a continuous kind of action. So here's how you could translate it this way. The gospel is what saves you. And the gospel is what continues to save you. And so he's telling the Corinthians that they are saved because they have received the gospel. But more importantly, they continue to live by it. He says they take their stand in it. So Christianity teaches that we have been saved from something. But also more importantly, we have been saved for something. So the gospel is good news that we have been saved from God's wrath. And it also says we've been saved for a life of love. Now, just like today, just like back in Corinth, people did not like talking about God's wrath. or judgment, right? I hear it all the time from people, Christians and non-Christians. Have you ever heard people say things like this? Well, you know what? My God is a God of love, not a God of wrath. But, you know, my God is the New Testament God, not the Old Testament God, as if they were different. Years ago, and I remember reading about this, the Presbyterian Church USA, a mainline denomination, actually removed from their hymnal the great hymn that we sing, In Christ Alone. Why? Because of that one line about God's wrath. And here's the deal. If we strip away the justice or wrath of God, he is no longer loving. Why? Because there is no penalty for evil. We are still stuck in our sins with no solution and no hope. On the other side, if we strip away the love of God, then he is no longer just. Because if God is holy, which we believe he is, that means he cannot tolerate sin. And if he is also loving, which he is, that means he must provide a solution for the problem of sin and evil. And he did. And so it's only in the gospel we see a God who is both loving and just. And so that's the bad news. The bad news is that we are under God's judgment and wrath. But the good news is that we have been saved from it and saved for a life of love. And so God has given us a way to escape the penalty of our sin and the punishment of hell. Why? Because he understood the problem. And he loves us, and so he sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to bridge the gap between man's sin and a holy God. And so Christians for centuries and centuries have believed this, that Jesus is fully God and at the same time fully human. And he entered our world to rescue us. And even though he was fully God, he experienced everything we do as man and women, and yet he never sinned. And so way, way back in the Old Testament, there was a sacrificial system that was set up to atone for the sins of Israel. And so the Bible then teaches in the New Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what that means is that the Old Testament sacrificial system was set up as a foreshadow of what Jesus would come and do on the cross. And so what did Jesus come and do? Paul tells us, look with me again at verse 3 and 4. He says, for what I received, I'm passing on to you. This is first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. So let's look about all this. Let's look through all of this. Okay, so the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news, right? Something, there's something happening about Jesus Christ. And Paul says, hey, this is of first importance. So this is not extra credit. This is not optional. This is not secondary to our faith. This is a football, he would say. Now he's saying, this is the gospel. This is the core of the Christian faith. And here's the core. Jesus died. Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose again. So let's look at those. First, Jesus died for our sins. I have a fan here, so I'm going to back this up a little more. Oh, much better. Okay. Woo. So the Bible makes it clear. And here's what... Oh, I don't need that. I don't need that. I'm good. Then I'm going to cry now because you have tissue there. Just kidding. So the Bible makes it clear. And here's what makes it clear. There's a problem. Christians call this sin. Again, another word we don't like to say today. But sin, it's not something we just do wrong. It's so much deeper than that. See, the Old Testament describes that we're actually born with a propensity to do evil. Just have children and you will see that, okay? We've inherited this condition a long time ago in what we call the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve made a choice to refuse to live their own way and to refuse to live God's way, and live their own way. And as a result, all humanity would follow. And if you think you wouldn't have done that, you're lying to yourself. And so every single day, you and I make choices that either honor God and lead to life, or choices that dishonor him and lead to spiritual death. And so every day we wake up and we think about, man, what's wrong with the world? There's another shooting. And what's wrong with, and you know what the Bible says? You know what's wrong with the world? You are what's wrong with the world, right? Your heart is what's wrong with the world. G.K. Chesterton, a famous theologian, and he actually was Catholic. Listen to what he writes. he's responding to a series of articles in what's called What's Wrong with the World. And so he writes to the editor and he says, "Dear sir, regarding your article, What's Wrong with the World, I am yours truly, G.K. Chesterton." See, he got it. We are what's wrong with the world. Your heart, my heart. And so it doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter how nice you are. It doesn't matter how religious you lead your life. That does not matter because God's standard is holiness and perfection. And last time I checked, none of y'all are perfect or even holy. And so the Ten Commandments were then given in part to show us how bad we are and how much we need God and how much we fail to live up to God's standard. So we've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And sin is a deliberate act against God. And the penalty for sin, the Bible says, is spiritual death. But Jesus absorbed our sins, took our sins upon the cross. But that's not all he did. Paul tells us that not only did he die for our sins, but he was buried. Now, you may be thinking, like, well, why does Paul tell us that he was buried? Like, isn't that obvious that once you die, you're buried? But no, it's not obvious because it's so important because back then and even today, many people believe that Jesus didn't actually die. People back then and today believe that he just kind of passed out and the disciples nursed him back to health later. And lots of people believe that. And so a woman, years ago, a woman wrote the great famous old preacher, J. Vernon McGee. And listen to what she asked. This is such a great illustration, such a great quote. She writes, J. Vernon McGee, "Our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just passed out on the cross and the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think?" And McGee replied, "Dear sister, whip your preacher 39 times with heavy strokes, nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, then see what happens." "Do not do that to me, please." But Jesus had to die for our sins. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. The point is, he really did die. And then finally, and what we celebrate every Easter and every Sunday actually is the resurrection. Jesus was raised on the third day. Now, you need to know, 1 Corinthians is, 58 long verses talking all about the resurrection and the resurrection of the body, right? We don't have time to go into all of the details here. But what Paul is doing is he's talking about what separates Christianity from all religions is this one act in history, the resurrection. That's why the Apostle Paul points to a specific event, the resurrection, to then argue about what sets Christianity apart and why it's so important that the Corinthians get this right. He calls it of first importance. So just for example, Easter is not like a celebration of Christianity. It's not even necessarily all about the teachings of Jesus. Easter is actually the celebration of a specific event. Without it, there would be no Christianity. That's what Paul will tell us later. Your faith is futile and you are still stuck in your sins. So because of the resurrection, why is this so important? Jesus proves that he has the power to defeat sin, Satan, and death. So because of the resurrection, the power of sin was broken. Death no longer has the final word. And Satan's plans were utterly destroyed. And so now the resurrection gives us, as followers of Jesus, the actual power to live for God. And the resurrection then points to our future resurrection when Jesus returns and we rise from our graves. Or if we've been scattered, I guess we rise and get collected together and then rise with Jesus in real resurrected bodies when Jesus returns again. And when he does that, the Bible promises he'll make all things new, all things right again. There'll be no more death, no more disease, no more crying, no more pain. And then Paul tells us all of this is according to the scriptures. In other words, he's saying, hey, guys, I am not making this up. This is not just my word. Because the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, predicted many times that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to die. It said things like in Isaiah 52, 53, and 54 that the Messiah will be led like a sheep to the slaughter. And so Jesus' death was the deliberate death of a person who willingly offered his life as a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame." And so God laid all of our sins upon Jesus, and he became our substitute on the cross. Again, we call that the atonement. And so not only did the scriptures foretell his death, but Paul will go on later to say that hundreds of eyewitnesses saw Jesus with their very own eyes in his resurrected body. Peter, the disciples, James, and even 500 others, and even Paul saw Jesus. And then we also have, of course, the testimony and faith stories of millions upon millions of people whose lives have been changed and impacted by Jesus over the centuries. So what's the gospel? Paul tells us Jesus died. Jesus was really dead. He was buried. And Jesus rose on the third day. But here's the question I want to end with. What difference does the gospel make in your life and mine? Great, Rob. If all of that is true, what difference should the gospel have in our lives? So last week, I made a mistake in my sermon. I do that from time to time. I told you all I've been married for 14 years, and my lovely bride reminded me, "Oh, honey, it's been 15 years." And so, my bad. And I was thinking about her this week after I apologized because, if you're married, hopefully you'll never forget the night you proposed to your spouse. I remember proposing to Missy. It was a freezing December night in San Francisco. We were on Chrissy Field, real close to the Golden Gate Bridge, and it was the best decision I ever made, right? And she was already in the first service, so it was good. But as I look back on that night, it's funny for me to think now, about how much my life and my future just hung on that one question: will you marry me? If Missy would have said no, which she could have, I would have been devastated. We would have broken up, and who knows what my life would have been like or her life would have been like, right? And so as couples come to me to get married, what I'll tell them often is I'll tell them whom you marry, if, again, God calls you to marry, is the second most important decision you will ever make in your life. Why? Because marriage, and if you don't know this, wake up, marriage affects everything, right? Everything. And then you have kids, and that affects everything. But I think most of us, hopefully all of us, would say that we can't imagine our lives without our spouses and our children. But you know, there's another question that's much more important. And that's why in my premarital counseling, we look at the scriptures first and what the Bible talks about faith in Christ. And we look there first because Jesus asked us a question that he wants us all to respond to. And here's the question. He asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? See, answering that question is crucial because if Jesus was just a great teacher or an awesome rabbi or just a great prophet or if he was just, a really great man, then you know what? That means nothing for how you and I are supposed to live our lives. There's lots of great people that we can look up to. But if Jesus is who he really said he is, if Jesus really is the way, the truth, and the life, if he truly is the Son of God, if by his life, death, and resurrection we are saved from God's wrath, then if the gospel really is good news, not just good advice, that means that the gospel should change everything. Tim Keller put it beautifully this way. He says it all well. He says, "If we say I believe in Jesus, but it doesn't affect the way we live, then the answer is not that now we need to add hard work to our faith, so much as that we haven't truly understood or believed in Jesus at all." Because the gospel changes everything. See, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, first changes people, right? As you and I come to faith in Jesus, we begin to live the Christian life, and the gospel begins to shape our thinking. The gospel shapes our behavior. Right? We become people who actually love God and begin to love our neighbor. We begin to put God's kingdom above our little kingdoms. And so humility and boldness and dependency slowly, slowly begin to replace self-sufficiency, pride, and selfishness. See, the gospel changes and transforms people. And then the gospel also changes and transforms and impacts culture. Because as people are changed, the gospel then transforms our beliefs, our values, our behaviors. We then go out into our communities and cities with the radical and transforming love and truth of Jesus Christ. We begin to make a difference in where we live and where we work, right? Because we want to see God's kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven. And the gospel then brings people together in real, authentic community. Why? Because we don't need to pretend that we have it all together any longer. We don't need to be fake, and we can take off our masks, because in Jesus, our identity is not built around our religious performance. It's not built around if our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. It's not built around what you did last night. No, our identity is built on God's love for us in Christ, so we can come in here with all of our junk and say, "Bleh, here I am. Do you still love me?" And we should say, "Yes, but you're really messed up. Let's pray about that, you know?" Dads, like, the gospel even affects how we parent. Let me just say a word to dads. Like, you don't have it all together. And you don't need to, right? Like, because the gospel encourages us, and it should encourage us to point our children to the best father ever, Jesus Christ, right? And so in the gospel, we have the freedom to blow it all the time, to say I'm sorry to our kids, because we realize how far we fall short. And so stop trying to be a super dad. You're not. You're going to fail. I fail. And then we learn, among other things, that the gospel is not just for us. It reminds us that this church does not exist for ourselves any longer, because we begin serving others with no strings attached. Why? Because God has been so gracious and loving to us, man. We then turn around and show that grace by welcoming families and single people and the poor and single parents and people of different races and kids with special needs and the elderly. See? Just kidding. And we begin to embrace disillusioned people, de-churched people, badly churched people, and even church people. We begin to embrace people who identify as LGBT. We begin to welcome in immigrants and strangers. Why? Because the gospel is meant to not just stay here, but go out to all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. That's not my advice. That's not my word. Jesus said to us as a church, go and make disciples of all nations. And again, I can go on and on and on about how the gospel changes everything. It changes how you spend your money, how you parent, you know, where you live, what you do for a living, et cetera, et cetera. But here's the most important question: you, has the gospel changed you yet? See, it's not enough to come to church and know about what God did in Jesus. That's not enough. You must make a decision today to respond to his invitation. Actually, statistics show the longer you just show up to church and not make a decision for Christ, the less likely you will make that decision one day, because you begin to fit in and you kind of talk like us and act like us, and yet your heart is far from God. So how do we respond to the gospel? It's very clear. It's very simple. It's not rocket science whatsoever. The Bible says you turn from sin and you turn to God. We call that repentance. It's an act of the will that rejects sin, that embraces God. Because here's the tension: only God can remove our sin and give us eternal life, but only you can turn from your sins and receive Jesus. And for some of you, I'm going to give you a chance to do that when we pray. But here's the deal: becoming a Christian literally means that you have been born again. And I know we hate that word around here. Born again. Oh, you're one of those crazy right-wing fundamentalists. No. But that's what the Bible describes. It's actually a spiritual rebirth that happens in your heart and in your life the moment you place your faith in Jesus. You become different. And so being a Christian just simply means that you're living this adventure for Christ every single day. It's getting to know him for the rest of your life. Now, for many of us, I'm going to assume, especially here at North, many of you have already responded to the gospel, and that's fantastic. But let me ask you this question. Are you truly living the gospel? Is it really impacting everything you think about and all that you do? Like, is it still changing you? Or like the Corinthian church, have you strayed from it? Because the gospel should impact everything we think, everything we do. Like, are we then sharing the gospel with those that we are in a relationship with in our family, in our work, in our neighborhood, in school? See, if the gospel truly is a life-changing message about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, if that is true, then it means that the gospel should and can affect and change everything. That's the power of the gospel. Let's pray together. And so, Father, thank you again for this basic series where, like Vince Lombardi, we're not holding up a football and saying this is a football. We're holding up the gospel and we're saying this is the gospel. And forgive us for all the different ways we've thought that that was too elementary and not very important. And we strayed from really the centrality of the gospel. We don't graduate from it, man. It just changes us over and over again. And we're looking at it from different angles. And like a diamond, it shines brightly in different ways. And God, I pray that we would all fall in love again with you, Jesus. And we would allow your life, your death, and your resurrection to change us from the inside out. And for some of us, God, we need to answer that question. Who do you say I am? And with all of our heads bowed, with all of our eyes closed, I want to give just, maybe it's just one person, that opportunity to respond to Jesus' question. Who do you say I am? With all of our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, is there anyone here who you're like, man, Rob, I want to, for the first time, place my life and my trust in Jesus? Just raise your hand. Let me see you so I can pray for you. Is there anyone here saying, man, I want to respond to that question. Thank you. I see your guys' hands. Thank you. I see yours, ma'am. Thank you. Anyone else who's like, Rob, man, pray. I see you way back there. Thank you. Who else is just saying, Rob, man, pray for me. Man, I want to know and follow Jesus. Thank you. Let's pray together. And so, Father, I pray for that handful of people who bravely are sticking up their hands, not to say I want to become more religious, not to say I want to become a better person. No, they're saying, Jesus, come into my life and change me. And if you raise your hand, just repeat this prayer to yourself. You don't need to say it out loud and embarrass yourself. Just say to yourself, say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I have strayed far from you. And right here, right now, I invite you to be my Lord, which means you own it all. You run it all. And I invite you to be my Savior. I place my trust in you. I place my life in you. Would you help me to live for you beginning right now? And for the rest of us, God, we just pray that you would help us and remind us that the gospel is supposed to change everything we do and everything we say and everything we think about, God. For those of us who've strayed away from you, Jesus, would you bring us back? Would you encourage us this morning? Would you challenge us, God? We love you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hey, let's all stand up together. And if you raise your hand and place your faith in Christ, man, please go meet with someone at our information center and just ask. If you don't have a Bible, like when I came to Christ, I didn't know what to do. I didn't own a Bible. I didn't know how to come to church or do anything. And so someone helped me. And so the information table, they can help you. We'll have a group of people who would pray with you about that decision. But we want to help you. We don't want to just say, hey, you're a Christian now. Peace out. Hope you make it. Right? We want to help you and come alongside you. But you need to tell us that, okay? Let's continue in our worship as we thank God for who He is.